the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Romans, and the 7th chapter. Last week we learned that through justification we have access to the world of grace with glory to follow. And being united to Christ, who died for us to that end, we are therefore dead to sin and alive to God in Christ's resurrection. On that account, we are not any longer under the administration of the law, but under the world of grace. And that was the conclusion Paul came to, if you look at it, at Romans 6:14. And for the rest of that chapter, he sought to show that we are therefore delivered from a slavery to sin into a blessed slavery of doing what is right, whose fruit is holiness or sanctification, which leads to eternal life. We are delivered from a life of striving ineffectually to live according to the law, which was always against us as sinners, and being now dead to sin and to the condemnation of the law and alive to Jesus Christ, we find ourselves in a world of grace where Christ bears all the burdens and we are set free to enjoy life in Him. Before we launch into chapter 7, in which he wants us to be very sure that we understand the nature of our deliverance from the law, we must go over again the two attitudes to the law mentioned during the reading, which are almost diametrically opposed to one another. Namely, on the one hand, we see the law as God's universal law which expresses His character perfectly and His requirements of men. And then over against that, we see the law as Paul sees it mostly, not always. We see the law as an accusing threat to sinners. Now, do you remember Hebrews 10 and 1 about the shadow some weeks ago on Sunday morning, where the writer showed that the law of God is a universal sanction, and as a universal sanction is regarded by sinners as shadowed when it is challenging sinners. But the law of God itself, although it has the effect of a shadow on sinners, the law of God itself is not a shadow, but it is the glorious word of God which is to be written on the hearts of believers that they may enjoy it as the long psalmist enjoyed it. He reveled in the delights of God's law. But this is not how the sinner sees God's law. Far from it. Because it exposes his sin and threatens his future. it is in this accusing and condemning sense that Paul is speaking of the law here, because he is still dealing with our deliverance from sin and the law. So, he opens the chapter with the question, do you not know that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? And he gives a human illustration of what he means. A married woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. But if he dies, she is free from that law to marry another man if she chooses. If she married another man while her husband was still alive, she would be an adulteress. But when her husband is dead, she is free from that law to marry another. And this is how it is with us. If we are dead to sin and the strictures of the law by being united to Christ in his death, then we are free to be married to another, even to Jesus Christ, that we might bear fruit for him by his resurrection. Formerly, by sin and the power of the law through sin, we were dead in trespasses and sins, and then the law powerfully aroused sinful passions in our bodies, our members, whose fruit was death. Why the law powerfully aroused our sinful passions, Paul is about to explain. But he first goes on to say that if we have died in Christ to the accusations and the condemnations of that law which held us fast, then we are set free from it to serve in a new way by the Spirit and not by the oldness of the threatening letter of the law. But then he's not done with the law yet. In verse 5, he had stated that the law arouses sinful passions in sinners. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he tells us from verse 7 onwards. And he begins by asking the question, because of these sin-arousing propensities of the threatening law, he asks the question, is the law sin? Certainly not, he says. But we would not have known sin but for the law. How would I have known that it was wrong to covet, he says, if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet? But that's not the law's fault, bringing us to know what sin is. Because it is sin, when it is thus exposed, which does the arousing. It is sin which seizes the opportunity when the law of God is presented to it to work in the sinner all kinds of angry and resentful evil lusts, defiance. Whereas apart from the law, sin was, he says, dead, in the sense that it did not accuse. In fact, Paul says that although we were sinners from the fall, we are not counted as such without the law, and we were therefore in that sense alive until the law came. And by the challenge of the law, sin revived. It was angered by the law. Well, of course, we know that. keep off the grass. And everyone wants to walk on the grass just because it says, keep off the grass. It's a challenge. That's it exactly. It's exactly the point. That sin is mad at God's commandment and refuses to comply. Apart from the law, sin was dead in the sense that it did not accuse, but until that is the case, it does accuse, and accusing maddens us and rouses our ire and causes us to sin. In fact, Paul says that although we were sinners from the fall, we are not counted as such without the law, and we were therefore in that sense alive until the law came, and by its challenge, sin revived, and we died the death of sinners and became sinners. And you see, the appalling and awful thing about that is that the law which God ordained to life, oh yes, when written on the believer's heart and delighted in, as in the case of the long psalmist, the law is found, as far as the sinner is concerned, to condemn to death because of its sin-arousing propensities. And yet, the law is exonerated. It has to do its work of exposing sin. But that is not a fault in the law, but simply that it exposes what is there, sin. But you see, God's law is not impugned by that, because God's law remains holy and righteous and good. Then Paul asks this searching question: was then that which is itself good, the law, made death to me? No, 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 he says. No, no fault attaches to God's holy law. It is simply that sin, being exposed for what it is, it angrily works death by what is good. The law making sin appear, exposing it as very heinous and exceedingly sinful. And of course, it's very often where wrong is condemned that sinners grow angry and mad. We know that. Paul, therefore, at verse 14, begins a summing up of where believers are with regard to God's holy law. Now, we are back to the fact, as in Romans 6, that although we are new creatures in Christ Jesus, we are subject to the remnants of corruption which still reside in our human hearts. So that Paul can say that while God's holy law is spiritual, he is still carnal, fleshly, because under sin through Adam. New creature though he now is, he's still a son of Adam, and the remnants of Adam's nature are still there within him. And so he begins to explain to those who argued. You remember, we were talking last Sunday about Romans 6 and people who wrestled with Romans 6 years and said, I can't be dead indeed unto sin when I have the motions of sin and temptation in my members. And we argued about that. And so he begins to explain to those who argued that they were not dead indeed unto sin, because they were conscious of the motions of sin in their members, why it is true to say that they were indeed new creatures in Christ Jesus, but they were still subject to gusts of sinful temptations because of the inward corruption of the remnants of sin within. And you see, it is that complex situation which causes even the apostle perplexity as to where he is with regard to God and God's holy law. So, at verse 15, he begins his tortuous argument about his new life in Christ, which yet goes on sinning. He doesn't know what he's doing, the poor man. He practices what he doesn't wish to do and hates it in the doing of it. Well, that can only be a sign, as I said during the reading, that he is born again, that he is truly a Christian, since his hatred of sin surely comes from a regenerate, a born-again nature. Men don't normally hate their sins, until they produce harvests of death, of course. They don't normally hate their sins. They enjoy their sins and delight in them. But not if one is truly born again. One sins and hates it. That's the proof that one is consenting that the law, God's law, is good, although one cannot attain perfection in it. So, conscious is the apostle of the tension between the two lives, that he goes as far as to say that it is no longer himself who sins, but sin dwelling in him. And that's exactly what chapter 6 was beginning to bring out. I am a newborn Christian I, which is dead to sin and alive to the risen Christ. It is not, this I is not doing these things, but really hating that they are done. Nevertheless, they are being done by that personality. But Paul says it is the sin which still lurks there and dwells within that is doing them. And the important thing there is the establishment of the two facts. This we must grasp. The new life in Christ and the presence still of the old remnants. So, at verse 18, Paul goes on to deplore that no good thing dwells in these remnants. But he hasn't the power to resist them and to go on to do the good that the new life in Christ prescribes. And so he repeats his dilemma about doing what he hates and not doing what he desires to do because of the power of the remnants of sin within him. He says, the tendency to do the wrong while wishing to do the right has become a kind of law or principle, that whenever he wants to do good, evil is present with him. and prevents him doing what he would. And you see, it is at this point that I am inclined to put a letter D onto the word evil, because the word principle or law seems to me hardly adequate to describe the resistant power of evil which prevents him from doing the good. It is a perverse power. And in view of the fact that a comparison of the new life of Christ with a heap of sinful rubbish, which formerly was an evil nature, but is now only the residue of that nature, I have to say that I believe that the evil power within is mightily reinforced by the kingpin of evil himself, the devil. The apostle himself goes as far as to say that he delights in the law of God according to the new birth of the inward man. But he sees this other law of principle warring against the law of his regenerate mind and bringing him into captivity to the law of sin and death still in the members of his body. Now, you see my point here, which is that the apostle magnifies this evil potential to such an extent that I can hardly believe that such rubbishy remnants could have such power apart from the eager support of their master, the devil. So that without contradicting one thing that the apostle says, here I hold to the view that more than the remnants of sin are present and working, namely their master, Satan. Now, Paul doesn't say that, certainly not here, but you only need to link this passage with the warfare passage in Ephesians chapter 6 to see that he fully understands what is going on. In the warfare passage, he says, we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but with supernatural powers. He understands well, then, what he means by evil in chapter 7. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, although we do in a sense, but with supernatural powers. And I believe that it is the surreptitious action of Satan and his disreputable powers which makes the apostle so miserable and wretched as he says he is at verse 24. And then comes the all-important question. Who is to deliver this wretched apostle from the misery of his tensile state and from the body that harbors this deadly power? Well, the answer is, there is only one who can deliver him from it, and that is God himself through Jesus Christ the Lord. But he has chosen, God has chosen, that while we are in the body, the tension between the two remains. And this is proved by the last sentence of the chapter, which, of course, is an embarrassment to those who think there is any complete and final deliverance from this body of death, meaning the remnants of corruption, while we are in the flesh, in the body here. No. The believer will continue while he is on the earth to serve the Lord with his regenerate mind, but to the extent that he remains enticed by sin and unwittingly by Satan, he will serve the law of sin. And the full and final deliverance from this body of death will only take place when mortality is brought to an end and we are delivered from these bodies of our humiliation, as Paul calls them, to await the glory of our new resurrection bodies. This then is the state of believers here and now. We truly belong to the Lord, and in the world of grace and hope of glory, we serve the Lord with wholehearted devotion, while we take stock of the sinister influences which still emanate from our sinful flesh and seek to combat their vile influences by watching the sources of our temptations and being very ready to discern the approach of the enemy of souls in all his cloak and dagger attempts to upset the even tenor of our Christian way. So that as soon as we feel a strengthened pool of temptation, which is more than we can cope with, to switch from our robust refusal of the temptations in the flesh to an exposure of the lurking enemy with a command in the Lord's name for him to come out and show himself and depart and leave us in peace and not in pieces. I believe that when the seed, which is the Word of God, has grown even a little within our breasts, and we begin to become strong to do the right, we are able by the Lord's power to say no to ordinary temptations. But when these strengthen, and we suspect that the hidden enemy is in attendance, we instantly, we don't do this nearly quickly enough, we instantly identify him, expose him, and command him to go. Now, there was a remarkable example of that the other day when someone on the telephone, absolutely distraught with the things which were happening to her and beginning to realize that beyond the difficulties themselves, which were great, there was the added dimension of the enemy taking up the causes of distress and excruciating them until that dear soul was almost demented with grief, so that it was hard to get her to listen over the phone while I commanded the enemy to go, appealing to her to hand the difficulties over to the Lord and to refuse to be distracted by them and to be at peace. Next morning, there was a message that a peace later descended on her, which she said was the greatest she had ever experienced, and she was leaving the difficulties with the Lord. You know, you would be surprised how easy it can be to calm such a storm when the enemy is really faced and commanded to go. And then the sweetness of peace which ensues after that is often, as in the case of this dear woman, quite heavenly. Indeed, after an experience or two of such a deliverance, one begins to see how important it is not only to keep short accounts with the Lord, but to keep more constant tabs on the enemy, so as to keep clearing the ground of any interference by him, so that we are enabled to get on with our lives in orderly fashion and to enjoy the Lord and his world of grace. I believe you know that there will not be a true, real, deep enjoyment of the Lord until in our personal lives, not to say our corporate lives, we have the enemy on the run. When we know the power of Christ to drive him out and dare to do so, the peace that descends is wonderful. God grant it to us day by day for his name's sake. Amen.